Welcome to another Central Study Hour from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are glad that you're tuning in, and I'm going to call you friends even though I don't see you, I don't hear you, but I trust in faith that we have the same God who we all worship, and as well as my friends who are joining us here, that we are in good company, aren't we? So I am happy that we have one day of life, and we're going to praise Him with the song Gleams of the Golden Morning. This is number 205, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. I can only imagine that day through the gleams of golden morning, piercing through the night of gloom. What a glorious day. And that's our only faith that we have, sustaining us every day. Friends, continue going to our main website, to sacramento.org, and make sure you choose the hymn. We would like to hear from you, and it's always a joy to hear our friends out there from wherever you're listening and tuning to. For our next hymn will be 322, Nothing Between. Nothing Between Our Savior, 322. This one will be singing all three stanzas. So sing with us.
I have renounced
Nothing between you and our Savior, so Lord, stays with us in this church, in this holy temple, that we can only hear sweet and clearly that you are calling us. You are calling us to surrender every day and to give away any idols and to be your disciples. Please bless the speaker this morning, our pastor, our friend, and anyone who will be watching and listening to this lesson. In Jesus we pray, amen. Our lesson number two will be the Genesis Foundation by our pastor Mike Thompson. I know you will be blessed, so have a wonderful Sabbath morning.
Well, I'd like to welcome you all to Central Study Hour, those of you who are in the audience and those of you who are looking in. And I know the camera is not on them, but we have Bill and Daniela here from our good friends back from Croatia. I'll talk to them later, of course. I'm tempted to go sit down and talk to them now, but anyway, it's good to see you both. And those of you who are also visitors, God bless you as well. And of course, those of you who are looking in, you're very welcome as usual. I just want to mention that you can have a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation. It's offer number C202515. We'll give that information again at the end. You can call us at 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And Marley is here as well. So Marley, you're good to see you as well. Anyway, let me move on. We're on lesson number two in the theme here, illusions, images, and symbols. Very, very informative. Lesson number two, it's called the Genesis Foundation. And I want to read the memory verse on Sabbath afternoon's page. It's John 1, verse 29 from the New King James. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. Remember, John was baptizing at the River Jordan. And he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And how true that is, of course. So, it says here, this week we are going to study a handful of big concepts at the core of Revelation. Revelation's a big... I'm speaking about the book of Revelation here. As you know, there's a lot of symbolisms in the book of Revelation. There's terms that are used. And unless we have a good understanding of how those terms originated, and a lot of them, for example, Genesis, the Genesis Foundation, we won't get a true understanding, and therefore we would take that term and misinterpret it and misapply it to the book of Revelation today, which really involves the whole church and God's people. So what we're looking at is important. It says there are many who, concepts which relate to the book of Revelation. And so we will choose a few to illustrate the all-important point that understanding the ancient foundations behind Revelation enables the student to see countless nuances in the text, each of which can yield important lessons about the nature of humanity, of God, and the conflict being born out, this great conflict that we talk about as the great controversy, the cosmic controversy, which involves the government of God, the accusations Satan has made. And also, so you've got the universal application involvement of the great controversy. And then, of course, we have what happens here down on earth. And God has quarantined sin here. So therefore, what happens on earth, it's what we often call the theater of the universe. Here is being played out this cosmic conflict for the whole universe to see between Christ on one hand, God on one hand, and the devil and the accusations that he has made against God. So with that in mind, let's go to Sunday's section. It's called The Principle of First Mention. And again, this harks back to our approach today. We're looking at these terms, nuances, which are used. Where is it first mentioned? Because that's where, from that, we need to extrapolate its true and correct meaning and apply it accordingly. The top paragraph there in Sunday says, most academic programs begin with a general survey course, often the term 101. You've probably been through that in college. And it's a course that covers broad and basic principles that form the basis for further and deeper study later on in a particular field or in a particular topic. Likewise, when you read through the entire Bible, you can quickly discover that God also has a general survey course in the book of Genesis, where he introduces ideas that will be examined in more detail throughout the rest of the Bible. And we'll be looking at a few examples today, and we'll see, indeed, that that is very much the case. Generally speaking, the first time a concept or a truth is mentioned in the Bible, we'll find a certain number in the book of Revelation. But having said that, I should say it's more of a principle than an absolute law, because there can be exceptions, of course. In the third paragraph down, it says, the pattern that seems to emerge both in general Bible study and general prophecy is that God slowly feeds his children information over time. It gives us an opportunity to grasp something, let it marinate, and hopefully we understand it, then he expands on this as time moves along. So he slowly feeds his children information, beginning with a basic concept and then enlarging on it many times over the years and even the centuries. Especially with prophecy, there's a principle which we speak about, repeat and enlarge. You find something in the book of Revelation or any section of prophecy, and it's stated, but then it's stated again, but enlarged. So through the grace of God and the light that he's given in his word, we get a fuller and hopefully a more accurate picture of what he's trying to tell us. Okay, then we've got three Bible verses here, and there's a question that relates to them. What principle can you derive from these texts that would help you properly anchor your study of prophecy? Okay, well, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse, where is it? Isaiah 40, verse 7 and 8. And we'll read this here, Isaiah 40, verse 7 and 8. And the voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is," this is the answer, "all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass." And then we get to this verse here. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever." That's the first principle here. People come, people go, people come with their ideas, and people go with their ideas, and things change, and all these different concepts come in. But the one principle we must bear in mind, that God, He's the eternal one, the word of God shall stand fast forever. So if we want to understand or want to know if there's a certain truth we're preaching today, we need to look and make sure it's anchored in the Word of God. And not only that, see if that truth that we have, does it actually have a first mention somewhere back in the Old Testament? And as you join the dots, you can tell, yes, we're on course. Or if the dots jump around, you say, no, we need to look this thing through again. I think we've got a little bit off course here. Then we have Malachi 3:6. I'll just give you the gist of this. God says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed." Same principle. I don't change. Then in Hebrews 13:8, it speaks of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And like God the Father, we would expect God the Son to be changeless as well. Consistent. So God's word is truth. It's eternal and it changes not. But it's unfortunate many today, they get off track. Either they misinterpret scripture or, you know, it's easy for us to get ideas and theories. We're all prone to the danger of doing this. You get some fanciful idea and think, well, that seems good. And I've seen some of these things come, and thankfully I've seen them go, but the problem is there's always people who will latch onto them. And when that thing goes out, unfortunately, some of them go out with it. So we need to be sure we stay on track. Next paragraph under this, it says, "Much of the modern world speaks about truthiness instead of truth, because it's assumed that truth is a malleable thing. You know, it's plasticine, it's plastic, that can change over time. Or in some cases, the very concept of truth itself is deemed suspect." And you may have heard of this term postmodernism. It's been around a while. But postmodernism is, there's really no absolute truth. You find your own truth. You know, you've got your truth. I've got my truth. And it's truthful for you and it's truthful for me. And you live by yours and I live by mine. No. Josh Groban is a good singer. I have a Christmas Carol CD of his from some years ago. But there's a song in there. It's a very nice song, beautiful tune, should I say. And he says, "We all must find our truth." I thought, oh, you've ruined the song, you know. But that's a common thing today. And then the very last paragraph, it says, "When God establishes truth, however," here we have again, "He does not" what? "He does not change His mind. Once He begins teaching His people, we can count on the fact that repetitions of the same biblical principle or theme do not change its meaning, but in contrast, shed further light on that meaning. Repeat and enlarge." And that's the way it needs to be. It makes great sense in studying prophecy, therefore, to develop a good understanding explained for the first time We're looking here at first mentions, right? And we're looking at Genesis. And it mentions, again, Genesis. We find many key concepts explained for the first time. And then take that foundational understanding with you as you explore the rest of the Bible. I saw these young ladies last night as well, I think, didn't I? Welcome. Okay, let's go to Monday, understanding God's love. So we're going to have a look here at I shouldn't call it a concept. It's a truth. It's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful reality of God's love. But we're going to be looking in Genesis. So I'll introduce this with the first paragraph. Part of inheriting a sinful nature means that our perception of the universe is being tainted by our own propensities. We're looking at love, right? We got sinful natures. We have selfish propensities. And what does that do to our concept of love? Well, we get a selfishness, don't we? A selfish love. Love means that I love myself, that I love others, but, you know, I want them to love me first. You get this kind of a thing here. It's a truthiness. It's a bit like find your own truth, and it's a bit like find your own love. And that's totally different from God's love. God's love is omniscient, and perhaps no concept has been more skewed in the human race than, of course, love. I remember back in the 60s, I was a teenager, right slap bang in the 60s. And that's where, free love came in. And if you, we got young minds here, I'll say no more than that, but if you know anything about the 60s, oh, yes, plenty of free love. It was free lust, if anything, but oh, it was love, and the flower power went with it, and the pot, and the contraceptive pill. So, you know, talk about warped minds. Totally different than God's love. Popular culture tends to promote an understanding of love that centers on self-fulfillment rather than others. This self-centered approach to the subject makes it hard for us to understand how God views the subject of love. And we need to understand how God views the subject because, if I may say, God invented love, right? Well, actually, he didn't invent it. God is the very essence of love. And he's always existed. So there was no time when love was not invented because God's always been there. He's always been a God of love, so it's always been there. And that's a mystery. But what a wonderful mystery. I've sometimes wondered that God has all power. He has all knowledge. He can speak and he creates. What would our existence be like if God, with all this power, he created us, but he had a warped mind and a cruel mind, and he just was able to keep us alive forever and ever and ever and just torture us like a cat with a mouse that it never kills. Actually, that concept, you get it in the concept of eternal hellfire, don't you? The devil's brought that in. And you see, the devil tries to pin that on God. Well, if God is a God of love, and you live, say, you live to be 80 years, and you do some bad stuff, so you can't go to heaven, but you've been a bad boy or a bad girl for 80 years, what kind of a God is it that he'd throw you in hellfire forever and ever and ever? That's a warped understanding of love. The devil has used that to try and paint a picture of what God's so-called love is like. All the truth will come out one day. We have the truth. But there's people out there, they don't have the truth. They're waiting for the truth to come out, some of them. And we have a job to let them know, don't we? But at the end of it all, Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment around the walls of the New Jerusalem, there's this whole mass of humanity. And Ellen White describes it as this swaying mass, just like the sand of the sea. We're going to see the whole great controversy theme played out. And we're going to see the devil's version of love contrasted with God's version of love. We're going to see the devil's version of justice compared to God's version of justice. We're going to see the devil's model of rulership and government compared to God's rulership and government, that's when the truth will fully come out, to the point that even the devil himself will bow down before the whole universe and say, God was right, I was wrong. But if you read the book, even after that, he just can't help himself. The rebellion just bursts out again, and he tries to rally his troops one last time. But what does it say? Its power is gone. There's nobody to swallow his lies anymore. And they jump on him. They jump on him and his angels. Anyway, I better move on here. That would be a good idea, wouldn't it? So there's a self-centered approach, and we need to understand how God's love, this is the most important subject, especially as well if we want to understand not just the Bible, but an aspect of the Bible, and that is prophecy, Bible prophecy, because one of the key factors. And, you know, prophecy, it's dealing with a great controversy very often. It's dealing with the cosmic conflict. So we need to understand what love is all about. At the very end of the great controversy, the book by Ellen White, page 678, I was just reading this paragraph the other day. I love it. And you should probably know it yourself. And it repeats, actually, what I just mentioned about Revelation 20. But it says this. The entire universe is what? Clean. That's right. One pulse of what? Harmony. Yes, yes. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. Just one pulse of harmony. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness through the realms of illimitable space. And I love this. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy declare that God is love. That's poetic. I can ill afford the time, but I have to tell you this. I used to work at a lifestyle center in England, just about 35 miles out of London. And Dr. Russell Standish, she was the medical director. And I loved that man. I learned a lot from him. But we had a lot of non-believing people who would come. And there was one, he was a professor of American literature in England. You don't find many... professors of American literature in England, but he was one. I won't tell you his name. He's probably deceased now, but anyway, he was a nice guy, but he would talk about literature. And he came to this place, Enton Hall Medical Center, it was called. He came several times. And I was in the room when Dr. Standish was just checking him out after the man was getting ready to leave. And he knew this professor. They built a friendship, was interested in literature. So what Dr. Standish did, he had the great controversy, and he opened it to this very last paragraph, and he read this to this man, and I was just standing there. And he read it, and he read it beautifully. And he kind of looked at the man and said something like, "What do you think of that?" And the man had to admit, from what I remember, "Yeah, that's really something." And it's not just something, it's the truth. And that truth is going to be revealed, brought out one day. The universe knows it, but the theater of the universe, it's got to be made plain here as well. And it will. Okay. The first mention of love in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. It says, what does this story teach us about the nature of God's love? Well, Genesis 22, you remember God called Abraham and he said, Abraham says, "Yes, Lord, take your son, your only son, and offer him upon one of the mountains that I will tell you of." Well, here's his beloved son, his prayed for son. And he didn't question it. Got his son together, and they saddled the ass and the couple of servants and the wood and everything else, and they set off. And if you read Patriarchs and Prophets, you read that Abraham was wondering, how do I tell Sarah when I go back home? She says, where's Isaac? Well, you can imagine being in his shoes. He could hardly bear thinking about it. So they're going along, and finally it's just the boy and the dad. And the boy asks the all-important question, verse 7. So they're going along, and then Isaac asks this question. And Isaac spake unto Abraham and his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here am I. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the burnt offering, the lamb for a burnt offering? What a question. Well, Abraham didn't tell him quite at this point, but he gave him an answer. He didn't tell him what the mission was, but he gave him an answer. He said in verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the boy thought, oh, okay, it just says. And so they went on, both of them, together. Well, of course, when it came to crisis time, Abraham built the altar, of course, put the wood on it. And it just amazes me when you read in Patriarchs and Prophets, and his father explained to him what God had asked him to do. Servant of the Lord mentions there that he just complied. He was younger, he was stronger, his dad was an old man, he could have fought him off, but that dear boy, bless his heart, he laid down and he even helped his dad to just tie him down on the altar. Imagine that. What a son. And then, of course, Abraham, the moment comes and he raises his knife. He's about ready to plunge it, and then he hears a voice from heaven. Abraham, don't hurt the lad. What a relief. But they still need a lamb, and lo and behold, would you believe it? There's a bush over here, and he hears some rustling. What's in the bush? There it was. And so I can hardly imagine the joy of getting his boy off the altar and the boy jumping down off the altar. And lo and behold, there was an offering made there, but it was not his beloved son. It was a ram. It was a male lamb that was caught in the thicket. And so we look at that. You see, we're still looking at God's love. I'm only on Monday. I'm probably going to crash and burn this morning because I'm supposed to get through to Thursday. But here we see, you see, we're going back to beginnings where this self-sacrificing love is first mentioned, and we find it right there in Genesis 22. And then we move further along, and then we get to Isaiah 53, which mentions there prophetically that when the Messiah would come, he would be cut off from the land of the living. But then we actually get to the time of John the Baptist, and he's baptizing, and there on the riverbank, he sees who? He sees Jesus. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And there he was. And John and Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, of course, in John 3:16, that God so loved, there we are again, this word love. It was symbolized in Revelation 22, but now it's going to be realized in God's son, parallel to Abraham's son. And Abraham was willing to slay him, and his son was willing to die. There was that willingness. And John, Jesus says to Nicodemus, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you move along, and then the day came, didn't it? Jesus gave his life for us. It's a wonderful thing. We could study the theme of God's love. We'll study it for eternity. We will. The cross will be the science of the angels. You read that at the, near the beginning of Desire of Ages. The cross, which is God's love, and it will be our subject of contemplation forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We will never be able to plumb the depths or measure the breadth of the love of God. And we won't find it an arduous task. You know, when you're in school as a kid or even as an adult, things that you can't get to the bottom of, it's frustrating, right? But this will just be filled with awe the longer we study it and the deeper we get. It's just going to be a wonderful thing. All right, Isaac's question. Actually, I've kind of mingled Monday and Tuesday together here, actually. So that was probably kind of useful. So I think I will go to let's see if there's anything in Tuesday we can still mention. I think I pretty much covered it. Yes, there is something in Tuesdays. You've got those verses there, Genesis 22, we looked at that, and Exodus 12, 3 through 13. That was another symbolism. In Genesis 12, you've got the Passover, the very first Passover. You remember that, of course, don't we? Oh, the Passover lamb was slain, and the blood was put on the doorposts. And if you came into that house, even if you were an Egyptian, you would come under the blood, and you would be safe. And when the angel of death came through the land of Egypt, you were not under the blood, and you were the firstborn, then that was it. But that was, in Genesis, Exodus 12, we got the historical account of the first Passover. And then, let's go to Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. Again, you see the theme of the cross and the love of God, as we just spoke about, we'll contemplate this in heaven forever and ever and ever. Genesis 5, verses 5 through 10. Here, John sees into heaven here, and in verse 5, he said, there's a scroll with the seven seals on, and no man was found that could open it. And John said, I wept much. But then verse 5, he says, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, he probably expected to see glorious Son of God. But what did he see? He said, there stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and has redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people and nation, and has made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Wonderful, isn't it? Symbol of a meek and lowly lamb. In Isaiah 53, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Isaac went peacefully, and so did Jesus. You know, those Roman soldiers, they were used to wrestling felons down. They have to, I don't know how many they were, they would get that man down and they'd put the knee in and hold him there and he's screaming and cursing and they'd get those nails in. they must have been surprised to see this humble-looking, innocent-looking person just lie down. Why would he do this? He just lies down, spreads his arms out, puts his feet together. They haven't, no cursing, nothing. And he's got, you can tell he's suffering, but at the same time, there's no anger or hatred in his eyes. What kind of a man is this? And so they strike the first nail, bang. Pain was terrible, but not a whimper came from his lips. No curse. They had never seen a so-called felon or criminal like this one. And for good reason. He was a lamb. He was a lamb. Lambs go quietly to the slaughter. But that lamb was actually a king at the same time. He was the king and the creator of this boundless universe. And here he was, the one who spoke all these soldiers and all these people and all this world and all these galaxies into existence. But out of love, and that's what we've been looking at, God in Christ was incarnate in a human frame. He hid his glory, and he was the one who laid down and died. I will need all of eternity and then some to contemplate this wondrous, glorious, most amazing theme of the love of Almighty God for somebody like me. All right, we will go to Wednesday, dealing with death. Perhaps the cruelest aspect of living in a world detached from its creator is the way that death lurks in the background of every life. True, isn't it? It's always there. It's waiting its moment. Lurks in the background of every life, ready to strike at any moment. If you're a Christian, however, do you have to worry about the Grim Reaper? No, you don't have to worry about the Grim Reaper, not at all. I don't look at death like the Grim Reaper. I just look at when my time comes. I can go to sleep in the arms of Jesus. That's good enough for me. And I will go to sleep. I will die in the safest place that I could ever die, in the arms of Jesus. But nonetheless, we have death, nonetheless. It's the wages of sin. The penalty we pay for having been disconnected from the only source of life in the universe, and that is the creator of all life. Separate from him, and of course, Adam's sin. And we were not born guilty of Adam's sin. We didn't, but we inherited his fallen nature, and which is subject to death. We don't have an immortal nature. But one day, will we get it back? Oh, you bet. Yes, we will. But right now we've got this thing called sin and death. As such, death also, it plays a major role in Bible prophecy. In the great controversy, death comes up many times. But its reality, and even more important, its solution is found only in Jesus and his death and resurrection. Because the first mention of death in the Bible in its first occurrence shed much light on this major theme in prophecy, helping us to understand the gravity of the sin problem and giving us important tools to understand God's solution to the problem. And we don't have time, but it mentions there about turning to, well, let's turn to Genesis 2. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 2, where God told them what rules were, if you will, Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, therefore, you shall surely die. And so the consequence was death. And it wasn't that the food poisoned them, but they broke God's law and they separated themselves from him. They weren't abandoned, but they were separated. And therefore, they suffered the consequence. And it was because of sin that death finally came to them. But we can be thankful that the first death that they're still sleeping, and the first death that we will die, doesn't have to be an eternal death, does it? If we accept Jesus as our Savior, you see, because Jesus, he also died the first death, didn't he? He died too. Not that he'd done anything wrong, but what happened, of course, we know the story. Somebody had to take the blame for sin. And rightly so, it should have been us. It should have been Adam. It should have been us who needed to take the blame for everything. But God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. And when Jesus was on that cross, God, if you will, gathered in all the sin of humanity, shook it down, condensed it, distilled it. And he didn't just lay it upon Jesus to carry it. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, mysteriously, I don't know how, but Jesus became sin. Same as in Hebrews or Galatians, it says he wasn't just cursed, he became a curse. Imagine that. You actually become sin personified. You actually become the curse of sin personified. And so the wrath of God was directed. Jesus, if you will, was literally a lightning rod on the cross for the wrath of God. And God the Father, it says God was in Christ. The Father felt the suffering as well. He stood beside the cross and he took the cup of his own wrath and he held it to the lips of his only Son and he made him drink it right down to the last bitterest dregs. Thank God he did that. Because if he didn't, a day is coming for you and me in the judgment where God will come to each one of us, put a cup in our hand and say, "This is the cup of my wrath. Drink it." That would be the end of us. Oh, the love of God for a world that never loved him. But anyway, so Jesus drank that cup of wrath. He died because of our sins. He suffered. But what happened? He came back, right? He conquered death. He rose. He rose from the tomb. And this is why, for us as well, I officiated at a funeral the other day for a dear little lady who used to attend here. She was 97. She fell asleep. Family misses her, but she fell asleep where? In the arms of Jesus. No safer place. But like any Adventist funeral, it wouldn't be an Adventist funeral if we didn't read from 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 15, would it? But this is the hope we had because Jesus himself rose from the grave. And I'll read it in a moment. But here's the thing. You may have heard the saying, what Jesus did not assume, he could not resolve. Jesus could not assume the issue of sin, could not resolve it unless he assumed it. For us, he could not resolve it for us unless he assumed that sin and paid the penalty for us, okay? Jesus could not resolve the issue of death, of coming back from the dead, unless he himself, he assumed death. And in death, he went down into the very belly of the beast, if you will. He went down into the very depths, the darkest depths of the stronghold of death. He couldn't conquer death from somewhere up here, somewhere up there, somewhere. He had to go down into the very belly. And that's where, when Jesus was in the very heart of death, that, if you will, this is symbolism, it's an analogy, but you understand it. Through his power, he rose. So if you will, he drew his sword and he drove it right through the heart of death. And he came up. Well, he wasn't under the ground, but he came out the tomb, right? And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on, John 11:20, he that believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. So Jesus assumed death that he might conquer death. And this is why at a good old Seventh-day Adventist funeral, and at any funeral, this is for anybody, not just Adventists, but it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And I love this. It's a rhetorical question, verse 55. O death, where is your sting? Where is it? O death, where is your victory? Where is it? Show me what you got. It's got nothing, because Jesus made it nothing. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Oh, I've still got 4 minutes. See what we can do here, right? Jesus conquered death. Death in the grave, dealing with death. Let's go to Thursday, the serpent, the liar. It says, the issue of worship is a key subject in the book of Revelation. Yes. The perpetrator and enabler of false systems of worship is identified as the dragon. That's in Revelation 13. See the dragon. Revelation 12, you see the great red dragon. It's a symbolism for Satan. And the serpentine description of this fallen cherub is no accident. It clearly points us back to the Garden of Eden. So again, we go back there. Because, of course, in Revelation 12, the Satan is described as that old serpent, the devil. So he gets both here. The Garden of Eden, where a serpent entered paradise and persuaded Adam and Eve to follow him into rebellion against the Creator. And it says, compare Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Well, we won't go there. But it says, what are the common themes in each account? These two passages here, Genesis 3, 1 through 5, and Revelation 12, 1 through 9. It says, how do the details found in the introduction of the serpent in Genesis, okay, help us to understand some of the issues that have previously led to the war in heaven mentioned in Revelation? Well, the serpent is a liar, right? It's the devil. He's the father of lies. And in heaven, we know that he actually became self-deluded himself, and God tried to help him out with this. If you read Patriarchs and Prophets, God could see where this was going. And in love to Lucifer, called him aside. We don't know how many times he spoke to him, and he said, son, using my own words here, son, you don't realize you're entertaining these thoughts and feelings in your mind. I can see them, but I want to tell you, turn away. I can help you do that, but don't follow this. But he did. Finally, he passed the point of no return. But along with what, as he himself was rebelling against God, and it finally came into open rebellion, we know he deceived angels also, right? He was self-deceived, didn't have to be, but he deceived angels as well. And a third of those angels finished up following him. There was war in heaven. The devil was cast out and his angels, they came down to this earth. But the work of deception didn't stop there. He picked up where he'd left off in heaven And he picked up again in the, of all places, in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. And that's where, again, he applied his deceptive arts. And he went to the tree. If she'd left, she would have been fine. But she got into a conversation with him. And that's one thing we should never, ever do, is get into a conversation with the devil. Just walk away. You can, if you will, rebuke him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Depart from me. You don't need to say any more than that. Don't even try. Because his mind is such, he has the power of hypnotism. And lo and behold, she stayed around, and we know the rest of the story. So he's a liar. And so he deceived our first parents, and the deception now, there was only two people on the earth at that time. There's many people on the earth at this time, and with a larger group of people, he's still carrying on his work of deception. Is that right? Yes. And there's many people out there who are deceived as we speak. I hope none of us are, but I will tell you this. Unless you immerse your mind in this word, you're going to be deceived, because the devil is saving his final conjuring acts till just before Jesus comes. He's going to work miracles, and unless you're grounded in the word of God, you will be swept away. So praise the Lord. Let's stay upon the word and be faithful, and let's remember there's people out there we need to help. We need to take them the light so the serpent can't beguile them as well. With that, I will conclude. I want to thank you. I'm glad you were able to join us today. And let me remind you, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C202515. 202515. You can call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. You can have a free disc of today's presentation. Well, glad you could join us, and by the grace of God, we'll see you all next time. God bless you.